Okay, good morning. Today we're going to start a new series called Saints in the Making. And each week for 7 weeks, we're going to look at a different person from the Bible. Some New Testament, some Old Testament, in no particular order. Some of our characters will be familiar to you, and we hope you will see them with fresh eyes. Others will be unknown to you, and you'll have a chance to meet them. Our hope is that you discover that this life of faith, or struggling with faith, or coming to faith that each of our characters has to deal with, will open you up to the reality of a God whose love often turns our world upside down as he transforms us to live in that new world. And today we're going to get reacquainted or acquainted with John, one of the disciples of Jesus and the author of the gospel that bears his name. You don't have notes. There will be a takeaway. There'll be a lot of stuff on the screen, a lot of words on the screen. You don't need to know anything. The takeaway will be up there too, but the takeaway is in the app. And I'm sorry that you don't have fill in the line notes. I get so worried about doing this, my part of it, I just get completely overwhelmed with planning your part of it, and I just can't do it, so that's all there is about that. Okay, so today we're just going to start off some really quick biographical facts about John, just so we get John in context. Most of them come from Scripture, and I put the Scripture references up there in case you're going, is that true? And but some are from church tradition, and I've tried to put them in chronological order. So let's go. Are they there? Yeah. John was the youngest of the disciples, and he lived the youngest. I got to take a breath here. Thank you. I always say if I can get through the first two sentences, I can do the whole thing, but apparently I have to get through a paragraph today. And the second thing I should give you as a little caveat is that there's so many names in these lists that I'm going to show you, I'm going to mess them up. I'm going to get James confused with John and Pete. So if I really blow it and it sounds heretical, you can raise your hand and I'll fix it. But if it's just like anybody can fix it in their head, leave it alone. Okay, John was the youngest of the disciples and he lived the longest. He was probably no older than 20 when he became a disciple and he died around the age of 96. He was a Levite. He lived in Galilee, where Jesus was from. John was, because he was a Levite, he and the men in his family had duties at the temple in Jerusalem annually, and that's going to become important later on. He and his older brother, James, worked for their father, Zebedee. Zebedee had a fishing business that was large enough to have employees as well as his own sons working for him, and they fished the Sea of Galilee. And there was another small fishing company there, actually quite a few probably, but the other small fishing company was two other brothers, Peter and Andrew, who also made their living by fishing. I didn't know this, but John may have been related to Jesus. There's hints in Scripture that John's mother and Jesus' mother were somehow related, like John the Baptist and Jesus were related through their moms. John may have been a disciple of John the Baptist. John, in his gospel, refers to himself as either the disciple whom Jesus loved, which, by the way, is the title of this, or he calls himself the other disciple. So whenever you see the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's John. And so in these verses, we hear that Andrew and another disciple, are disciples of John the Baptist. And so they heard John the Baptist when Jesus walked by and said, "That's the Lamb of God." So John, our John, and Andrew started walking after Jesus. They wanted to talk to this man. So that means that officially, John and Andrew were the first followers of Jesus. Then John and a few others, Peter, Andrew, Philip, his brother James, returned home to Galilee and to their fishing business, where they worked until Jesus came and formally called them to discipleship. As the youngest disciple, John is always mentioned after Peter and after his older brother, James. So the list of disciples usually begins Peter, James, and John. Jesus nicknamed the brothers, James and John, he nicknamed the Sons of Thunder due to their personalities, and we're going to hear about that in a minute. John was one of the few disciples to witness the wedding at Cana to see the water turned into wine. Peter, James, and John were the only disciples to witness the healing of Jairus' daughter. Peter, James, and John were the only disciples to witness the transfiguration. Now, here's a bit about their personalities. The brothers were ambitious. They're the two brothers that, along with their mom, bugged Jesus about, "We want to sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom." They were really looking for good jobs in the kingdom. And these negative pictures of John and James are not found in John. They're found in the other Gospels, and there is a line, and I think it's in Matthew or Mark, where it says the other disciples were indignant about some of the things that James and John did. Well, James and John also carried what was at the time a well-known cultural bias. Well, we know it as a well-known cultural bias. They just thought it was fine, of really disliking Samaritans. And so in one portion of the Gospels, Jesus and his disciples are walking through Samaria, and James and John are incensed that the Samaritans are not offering hospitality to Jesus and all his disciples, the hospitality that they felt they were due. And they had actually shut the doors of the village. And so James and John come to Jesus and say, "Please give us permission to call down fire from heaven and burn this village and these people to the ground." So we're off to a good start with John. John was also very protective of Jesus' reputation. John heard that there was a man casting out demons in Jesus' name, and he's all, "Jesus, we have got to stop this. He is not one of us." Well, in all three of these instances, Jesus corrects, that's the gentle way of saying it, reproves, a little harsher, or rebukes James and John for their attitude. But we do see that James and John's personalities had a tendency, they were given to prestige and power, which makes this next thing kind of an interesting segue. John called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I don't think he means it like I'm the only disciple or I was the loved best disciple. I think we're going to discover this morning that that's who he learned who he was, that he was loved by Jesus. Jesus asked Peter and John to make the preparations for that last Passover, the one right before Jesus' arrest. John was closest to Jesus at the Passover meal. He was leaning against Jesus during the meal. And some scholars think that meant that John may have taken the role of the youngest child in the family, because during the family Seder, the youngest child is tasked with asking the questions. With Peter and James, John witnessed Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, the night of his arrest. And after Jesus was arrested, because John was known to the high priest, most likely because of his duties in the temple, John was able to enter the courtyard, and he was able to get as close to Jesus as he could towards the end, and he was actually able to say, "Oh, and Peter, he can come in too." John is the only disciple mentioned at the crucifixion. He stands at the foot of the cross with the women, with his own mother, with Mary, and with the other women. And that's where he hears that amazing thing where Jesus says to John, "Behold your mother," and he says to Mary, "Behold your son." After Jesus' resurrection, when the women come back and say the tomb is empty, it's John and Peter that race to the tomb. And John is careful to say in his gospel that he outran Peter. On the other hand, he also mentions that he was afraid to go in first. When he looked in and he saw, he was scared. He said, "Peter, you go in." John was there at the Sea of Galilee when Jesus appeared to them and made a meal and ate with his disciples. When Peter and Jesus are having that beautiful conversation at the shoreline where Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" John is walking behind them. He's there too in the background, because afterwards, Peter notices him and says, "Hey, Jesus, What about John? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus tells Peter, you don't need to know. And what does he say? Oh, he says, he may live until I return again. And that got turned into kind of this thing that John would never die, but that's not true. And all right, so, later on, now we're in Acts, okay? And there's a lift of disciples, and John's bumped up a notch. He's now Peter, John, in list of disciples. So with Peter, John heals a crippled beggar. With Peter, John is arrested and jailed for his faith. And with Peter, John ministers in Samaria to help the Samaritan Christians develop their faith. Yay! And life is hard now. It's really hard for the Christians. John's brother James is put to death by Herod. James was the first disciple martyred. And then we come to the last mention of John. It's in Galatians, and we find out that Peter and Paul met with John in the Jerusalem church. Peter and John had positions of leadership there. And after this, John fades from Scripture, and everything else is basically church tradition. John lives in Ephesus. That's a city in Turkey. This is not church tradition. Peter is killed under Emperor Nero. And in some reason then, in late part of John's life in the 80s, when it was particularly dangerous to be a Christian in Rome, John went to Rome. And because of preaching his faith there, he was exiled to Patmos. The writer of Revelation, who we assume to be John, says that he is writing from the island of Patmos, and so we know that John was exiled to the island of Patmos. And then church tradition is that John dies on the island of Ephesus at around age 86. Okay, those are the facts that we know about John's life. But another way to get to know a person is through his or her words. And we have lots of words from John. The Gospel of John, the three letters of John, and the book of Revelation are all attributed to the disciple John. The one who says, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. But truth is, we don't know for sure that John wrote any of these. But those closest to him in time, and by that I mean the leaders of the ancient church, felt very strongly that John wrote this gospel. Polycarp was a bishop in the Eastern Church who lived from 69 to 155 AD. And he was a student of John's in the latter part of John's life when John lived in Ephesus. And Polycarp says that John wrote this gospel. The gospel of John has always been my favorite of the four gospels. And there are things that make it quite different from the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, are called the synoptic gospels. They share a similar source. They cover similar material. But they also differ from each other. Matthew uses that source to help us see Jesus as his king. Mark uses that source to write a handbook on discipleship. And Luke uses that source to present Jesus to the Greek world of his time. But John is very, very different. There are no parables in John. Did you know that? Honestly, I've been a church girl, like, forever. And I never noticed that. I just absolutely never noticed that. In John, there are only 7 miracles. John says there are many more, but he only writes about 7 of them. In John, Jesus has more interaction and longer conversations with women than in the other 3 gospels. There are far, far, far more mentions of God the Father in John, and much, much more about the Holy Spirit in John than there are in the other 3 gospels. John's gospel is more poetic, more artful. That song we sang this morning, Holy, 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 the earth is yours, and singing, John would have loved that line. That is a John line. John creates contrasts. He uses light and dark, life and death, belief and unbelief. There are metaphors and images and word pictures, and most are from the mouth of Jesus. It's a way for John to give us the multifaceted picture of Jesus that he saw. Images and word pictures and metaphors that we can sit with and walk around that capture our imagination. John also uses a combination of poetry and prose. And I'm going to start with my favorite piece of scripture, which also happens to be in John. So this was very serendipitous for me. This was really fun. So we're going to go to the John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 verses. So as I read and as you read up there on the screen, there we go. Look for, or listen for, contrast, look for images and metaphors, and look for the role of belief. It starts with poetry. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. And then all of a sudden we have prose right in the middle of the poetry. There once was a man, his name was John, John the Baptist, not our John, sent by God to point out the way to the life light. He came to show everyone where to look, who to believe in. John was not himself the light. He was there to show the way to the light. And then back to poetry. The life light was the real thing. Every person entering life, he brings into light. He was in the world was there through him, and yet the world didn't even notice. He came to his own people, but they didn't want him. But whoever did want him, who believed he was who he claimed and would do what he said, he made to be their true selves, their child of God selves. These are the God begotten, not blood begotten, not flesh begotten, not sex begotten. The Word became flesh and blood and pitched his tent among us. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. Back to prose. John pointed him out and called, "This is the one I told you was coming after me, but was in fact ahead of me. He's always been ahead of me, has always had the first word." And poetry. We all live off his generous bounty, gift after gift, grace after grace, God's unfailing love and faithfulness. All this came through Jesus, the Messiah. No one has ever seen God, not so much as a glimpse. This one-of-a-kind God expression who exists at the very heart of the Father has made him plain as day. It's a combination of poetry and prose. It's an intersection of human and divine. It moves us from a time before time, from eternal cosmic place, to a very specific point in time and a very specific place, Israel at the Jordan River with John the Baptist. Whatever version of the Bible you use, these words sing. Like the words in poetry, these words are packed with multiple meanings. Just like poetry can help us see something familiar in a new way, John's words help us see Jesus in a new way. And like poetry does, the words in this passage create space. They say something true, and they open us up to a larger, bigger truth. The prologue is a deliberate parallel to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis begins in the beginning. And then in Genesis, God is presented as speaking creation into existence. God speaks the word, light, sky, animals, trees, and it happens. Everything seen and unseen is spoken into existence. So John begins his prologue in the beginning, and then John tells us that this word present at creation takes on human form and enters history in the person of Jesus. In verse 14 of the prologue, it says, "He pitched his tent among us. The word for pitched his tent is actually tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And John is reminding us that God tabernacled with his people during the Exodus, and that the tabernacle is, or temple, is the place where what is human and what is divine meet. The tabernacle is the place of God's glory, and the tabernacle is a portable earthly dwelling of God. There are layers and layers of meaning in John. Now, there are three ideas present in this prologue that also flow all throughout John's gospel. Three things that are very important to John that he wants us to understand. And the first one is that Jesus is the pre-existent Christ. Jesus is equal to God. Jesus is God. The second thing he wants us to understand is Jesus is the temple. God's tabernacle among us is here in the person of Jesus. And the third thing he wants us to understand is that to believe in Jesus matters. To believe in Jesus is the catalyst for transformation. If you remember those three things, yeah, you will get a lot from John's gospel. But there is so much more. John's gospel is really deep theologically. Scholars today wrestle with what John said and how he said it. But on the other hand, it was written in a very easy-to-understand Greek. John didn't use any big words in his gospel. He used very simple language. Augustine wrote that John's gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim in and shallow enough for a child not to drown. I think John wants to take us on the journey that he had with Jesus. He wants us to experience what he felt, what he heard, what he saw along the way. John is less concerned with telling us what Jesus taught and much more concerned with telling us, or better yet, showing us who Jesus is. So this morning we're going to take a really quick journey through the Gospel of John. So right after that prologue that we read, Jesus was baptized. And John and Andrew, or and John, you hear John say, Jesus is the Lamb of God. So here's something for us to notice on our journey. One by one, as people encounter Jesus, they say who he is. You are the Messiah. You are the King of Israel. You are the Holy One of God. So we know that two of John's John the Baptist's disciples, our John and Andrew, heard John say this, and they want to get to know Jesus better. And they start following. And a few more disciples later, we find ourselves at the wedding in Cana, where Jesus turns the water into wine. And John helpfully writes for us that this is the first sign. So now we know on this journey there are signs for us to be aware of. Well, following the wedding, we find Jesus in the temple, driving out the money changers, overturning the tables, and the religious leaders demand to know by what authority he does this. If you have authority from God, show us a miraculous sign to prove it, they say. Jesus says, fine, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. A reference to himself as the temple, the tabernacle. In chapters 3 and 4 are two conversations, one with Nicodemus, the very educated Pharisee, and one with the Samaritan woman. And these conversations bring us to the fourth point I want you to remember about John's gospel. Fourth point. Jesus loves to make things awkward. And boy, do we see that in these conversations. In John's gospel, awkwardness is the place where you are confused. If you're lucky, you're just confused. Maybe you're embarrassed, where you start to feel defensive, where you want to run away, or you just get mad. In John's gospel, that is really providential awkwardness. And we have a lovely word for that, liminal. Liminal comes from a Latin word that means threshold. It's that spot in a doorway between two rooms, the spot where you haven't quite exited one room and you haven't quite entered another room. In John's gospel, Jesus seems very intentional, actually relentless, in creating that providential awkwardness, getting his listeners to stand on the threshold in that liminal space, feeling all of those feelings. Jesus tells Nicodemus, who is an educated, highly respected Pharisee, that he, Nicodemus, doesn't actually know very much and must be born again. He confuses the Samaritan woman with this story about living water and brings up her less than conventional lifestyle. Nicodemus appears to step back from the threshold, but you have to finish the book to know for sure. The Samaritan woman steps forward. But we can't linger here because we're on a journey. And now we're in Galilee, and Jesus is there when a government official from a day's journey away asked Jesus to come with him and heal his son who is about to die. And Jesus tells him, no, I'm going to stay right here, but your son will live. And the boy does. And that is the second sign. And that's great, because now we're going to keep looking for more signs. But John makes it tough on us. He stops counting for us. We have to do our own counting. The third sign is when Jesus heals a lame man on the Sabbath. And when the religious leaders begin harassing Jesus for breaking Sabbath rules, he explains that his Father God never stops working, so why should he? And then Jesus goes into a long discourse on what the Father does, the Son does also. And the religious leaders rightly understand that Jesus is claiming to be equal to God. The effect of this liminal moment? The religious leaders step back from the threshold in a big way. They begin talking about killing Jesus. From now on, the signs are going to generate increasing controversy. Imagine what this is like for the disciples. The fourth sign is the feeding of the 5,000. The fifth sign is Jesus walking on water toward his disciples. The crowds love the free food. The disciples were in awe that Jesus walked on water. So how do these signs generate controversy? It's what Jesus says afterward. He pushes back on the crowd's enthusiasm for following him. He gives a speech about being the bread of life, having come down from heaven and offering eternal life. The crowd starts to murmur against him. He's not from heaven. He's Joseph's son. We know his mom, Mary. We know them. But Jesus keeps going on, saying more and more difficult things about eating his body and drinking his blood. And people are appalled. They start leaving. Some of Jesus' followers, they're uncomfortable. They start to leave. Actually, I get uncomfortable when I read it. This is providential awkwardness. It's what John intends us to feel. He wants us to know what it was like to follow Jesus. Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and says, "Are you going to leave too?" Peter replies, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe them and know you are the Holy One of God." Peter has stepped over the threshold. Does he really understand who Jesus is when he calls him the Holy One of God? Does he really know what eating my flesh and eating my blood mean? No, probably not. But to believe in Jesus is the catalyst for transformation. And here's a good place for me to clarify point three, what I said about believing. The Greek word pisteo is often translated as belief, and in most of our Gospels, it's translated that way. But it can also be translated as to trust. And I am comfortable saying that we can also use the words to trust instead of to believe when reading John. And that's just because, to me, belief implies certainty. And I don't think the disciples had certainty at this point, but they did have trust. So I think we can safely say that trusting Jesus is the catalyst for transformation. And now I'm really going to knock down a sacred cow because Bob Harper has a definition of faith which is beautiful. I know some things which lead me to believe other things. As I live into what I believe, I am living by faith. But I think we can also say, I know some things which lead me to trust other things. And as I live into what I trust, I am living by faith. I think that is what is happening to John as he walks with Jesus. Back on our journey, Jesus continues to teach. He teaches in public places. He teaches in the temple. He talks a lot. There are so many words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And he begins making stronger and stronger claims about himself, generating more and more controversy. The two words I am, or Yahweh in Hebrew, that's the name of God. Jesus makes 7 I am statements throughout this gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the vine. You are the branches. No other gospel writer surpasses John's determination to express Jesus' absolute deity. John is convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. John uses that word pisteo, to believe, 98 times in his gospel. Compare that to Mark uses it 11 times, Matthew uses it 14 times, and Luke uses it 9 times. John wants us to place our trust in Jesus like he did. Notice, too, that these I am statements, they're more than titles or images and metaphors. They are also promises from Jesus. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. I am the light of the world. She who follows me will never walk in darkness. I am the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters will be saved and cared for. I am the good shepherd. He who belongs to me receives protection and is known by me. I am the resurrection and the life. She who believes in me will live even though she dies. I am the way and the truth and the life. Whoever follows comes to the Father. I am the vine. You are the branches. When you are joined to me, you produce lots of fruit. We can safely trust Jesus. The sixth sign is when Jesus heals the man who was born blind. And this is actually a funny chapter. This could be a skit. It's laughable the way the Pharisees fall over themselves trying to prove, well, the man was never blind in the first place. Or this is not that man. This is an imposter. Or someone who heals on the Sabbath couldn't actually heal on the Sabbath because they're not from God. So healing never actually happened. The seventh and final sign, and you may have caught on that John likes the number 7. 7 signifies perfection or completion, is when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And that sign seals Jesus' fate. The religious leaders hatch an assassination plot. They're determined to get rid of Jesus. And they think they might as well get rid of Lazarus too so they can get rid of the evidence. And that's just the first half of the book. I'm going to go really fast, phrase by phrase. The second half of the book is the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, the washing of the disciples' feet, the Last Supper, the prayer in the garden, the arrest of Jesus, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and this beautiful epilogue that John writes. And woven throughout these events are the words of Jesus. He is pouring himself into the disciples, trying to prepare them for what is about to happen, trying to teach them all they need to know, praying for them, promising the Holy Spirit, saying he won't leave them friendless, that he'll be coming back, Imagine how confusing and perplexing this time must have been for them. It feels like that before Jesus lays down his life, he's pouring his life and his love into the disciples. There is so much of Jesus in the last half of the book, which brings me to the fifth and final thing I want you to remember about John, the importance of love. Love pervades John's gospel and his letters. Some of the verses you love were written by John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. I've told you these things so you'll be filled with joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. I command you to love each other in the same way I love you. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. God is love. It might be helpful to think of John's gospel as a journal of the things he learned as a disciple. He started out as an entitled younger brother, ambitious, concerned with prestige, vengeful, intolerant. He saw the miracles. He certainly had his fair share of awkward moments with Jesus. Jesus corrected him, rebuked him, taught him, and loved him. He heard the sermons. He saw the transfiguration. He saw Jesus' final prayer in the garden. He saw his beloved rabbi crucified. And then John spent years caring for Jesus' mom. And John learned that following Jesus meant that his own brother, James, would be killed. John faded from the position of church leader as both Peter and Paul became more important. John learned that his best friend, Peter, would be killed. John was exiled to a dry, desolate island for his faith. And after all this and more, he was able to write this beautiful book. And that's why we consider John a saint in the making. John wants us to know what he knows, that the self-giving I am, who is Jesus, is the center of the universe. That Jesus is the place where what is human and divine meet. That trusting Jesus is the catalyst for our transformation. That we'll experience awkwardness as we let go of some things in order to gain new things. And that love is the highest calling. The journey of John's life was always in the direction of love. John kept moving in the direction of love. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you for your written word. Thank you for the people who came before us, the saints in the making. Help us recognize your presence today, to know that we are loved by you, and that you loved us so that we could love each other as you loved us. Help us trust and live into that trust. Keep us moving in the direction of love. Amen.